Well, this afternoon, we'll be continuing our walk through the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13 here for several weeks. We began this section at the end of last month. We're going to be continuing this section. We'll be looking through verse 13 of chapter 3 today. As we continue this consideration that we have, the book of Hebrews, this declaration about Christ Jesus, this one who is the final revelation of God, this idea that Jesus is greater than Moses. Let us pray. Let's read the word first. I'm sorry. We'll read through chapter 3 today. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? With whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that it is. Help us to approach your word as what it is, your word to us. And by your word, through the work of your Spirit, would you do your good work in us. May our faith be strengthened and increased by the work of your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that they might be opened. Help us to know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, the immeasurable greatness of your power at work in us. Would you guide the preacher today? Would you keep him true to the text of Scripture, that he might freely declare your truth, so we'd be clear and accurate and understandable. And these things we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Last time we were in this section of Scripture, what we saw is we saw in the first six verses that an assertion that Jesus, by his very person, by his very identity, is greater than Moses. The very fact that Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant indicates Moses was an important person. We know Moses was a significant person in biblical history, is a significant figure in biblical history. Much of the Old Testament, the vast majority of the Old Testament, revolves around Israel in the Mosaic Covenant. Surely an important person in biblical history. Even in Jesus' day, as we saw, Jesus said of the Pharisees, of the scribes and Pharisees, you sit in Moses' seat. Whether or not they sat there legitimately is another question, but they sat in Moses' seat, indicating the place of being head of the people. And through Moses, we had God's law was made known by and large. Yet there's still tastes of grace in that Mosaic covenant. We see that in the sacrificial system. But now in Christ Jesus, it has been asserted, we have seen that he is worthy of more glory and honor than Moses because he is the builder of the house. Whereas Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, the house being the people of God, Jesus was faithful over all of God's house as a son, the Son of God, both in terms of his being divine and in terms of his position of being the rightful king. He was faithful over all God's house as the one who created God's house, as the one who brought it into existence, not merely a steward, but as the ruler. Because of that, we have great confidence. And the truth of the matter is, if we hold fast our confidence and the boasting in our hope, we're his house. Holding on to Christ, that's the exhortation there, built in there. Hold on to Christ, who is our confidence, who is the boasting of our hope. Now today, and I really wrestled trying to figure out how far we should go today. As I was working through my sermon, I was trying to go all the way through the end of the chapter. But got about through verse 13, and I said, this is a good breaking point. It is a section break, a thought break. And so I thought, we need to stop here. We might be here all afternoon if I were to go through the end of the chapter. Or not do justice to what's all there. And even then, I probably won't do justice to all that's there. What we have in this passage of Scripture, this next section, going through the end of the chapter, but we're not going that far today in the sermon, is this idea of two things: to take care that we would continue holding on to Christ, and to be aware that we are called upon to hold firm to what is the basis of our reality. Knowing that there is no hope outside of that. And in our text today, which we read from just a little while ago, he, like the author of Hebrews has been doing, goes into Old Testament scriptures. And here he quotes from Psalm 95. In particular, verses 7 through 11 of Psalm 95. Now, he also quotes, as has been doing, from the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, known as the Septuagint. In your reading, if you were to turn to Psalm 95, you would see, do not harden your hearts as in as in Meribah and Macab and Macrab in the other, where it says wilderness. And those are simply the Hebrew words for that. All the translators of the Greek Old Testament decided not to do a transliteration, but to translate the words. And that's how they're used here in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, to speak of the rebellion and to speak of the time in the wilderness. And this section, going all the way through the end of the chapter, is, in fact, in through the end of this section, is largely an exposition of that particular section of Psalm 95. It is application from that psalm to life in Christ and to the reality of what God has done in Christ Jesus, to the sufficiency of Christ. We hear immediately in a couple of themes that run through here. We're going to let Hebrews speak for itself as we walk through this section, but some themes that are drawn out from the usage of Psalm 95 here is, first of all, we have this word today, which appears again in verse 13. It indicates a level of urgency. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The language of in this day, in this age, while there is still life in you, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. The sense of urgency. And of course, when is it that one would hear God's voice? But when the Word is given to us, the Word of Scripture. It's not speaking of some sort of extra scriptural revelation, but rather the truth that is God's Word, when it is faithfully declared. And so when we hear the Word of Christ, He says, do not harden your hearts. And He returns to that idea of today, as I mentioned a moment ago, in verse 13. We also have in the application the use of this particular psalm in the book of Hebrews. This psalm, Psalm 95, is tied to the Exodus and the subsequent time in the wilderness. If we know the story, God rescued the people of Israel from Egypt, brought them out of Egypt, and then they lived happily ever after. No, that's not what happened. They rebelled, and that generation was sentenced for 40 years to live and walk and roam the wilderness. And that generation, save for Joshua and Caleb, were not permitted to enter into the promised land that was being given. And in Hebrews' usage of this, it can be argued that what we have here is the declaration of Christ. In Christ, there is a new Exodus now and a greater Exodus. There was an Exodus that was brought about through Moses, but now we have one who is greater than Moses, who has brought about a new Exodus that is not merely, that is not deliverance from this world oppression, but deliverance from the greatest oppression that there is, the oppression of sin, by which all of us are at the same time oppressors and oppressed. It's a deliverance from ourselves. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. We have the account of the transfiguration. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give account of the transfiguration. That's when Jesus brought James, Peter, and John up to the mountain. And he was revealed for who he was. Who he is, I should say. His face shone with brightness. And there with him was Moses and Elijah. And as we read that, we see what Peter says. And he says, oh, look, there's Moses and Elijah. Let's set tents up. And of course, to use modern speech, that was very cringe. Or we come across as such to our ears. But we have an account of what they were speaking of. We don't know of all the details, but in Luke 9:31, speaking of Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, that's Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We have the word departure. Of course, the ESV doesn't read that way. But the word that is translated departure there is from the Hebrew, is from the Greek exodos. The Exodus. He's speaking of his Exodus. In Christ Jesus, we have a scene that there is a new Exodus and a greater prophet there at the Transfiguration. And so we have being spoken of here implicitly, it would good warrant to believe that this is saying we have a new exodus in Christ Jesus, a new deliverance, a great, not just simply new, but one that is greater, one that doesn't just have to, one that is not primarily built around the affairs of this age, of land that eventually is going to go away, but rather built around things of eternal, of an eternal nature that have to do, as Hebrews said earlier, with the world to come. We also have another theme, and that of rebellion. For when it says, when your fathers put me to the test, and they saw my works for 40 years. Interesting the way that it reads in the Greek text. The fathers, your fathers, tested in trials, or tested by trials, tested by examination, that the fathers placed themselves in a position where they were testing God and putting Him to the test, placing themselves in a position that they had no right to be. And it says, and the way the wordplay is, and they saw my works. They put me to the test, even though they saw my works. For 40 years they saw my works, and they still over and over and over examined me, tested me, challenged me. We can see the seeds for that laying even before this, but in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to him, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. The people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. They called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This was the beginning, referenced in the Hebrew text of Psalm 95. Here we have Meribah and Massah. That indicates the beginning, for we look at the story, there was more and more. But notice, God counted that moment as, "You're not entering the land." They failed to keep covenant. They disobeyed God's law. You see, the Mosaic covenant is one rooted in law. And they demonstrate, and it was a demonstration of the fact that, as we'll see later, they did not believe God's word. I mean, after all, we look at this event, and has not God delivered them by mighty ways? Did not He deliver them from Egypt? Did not the seas of the waters of the Red Sea part, and they passed through them? And did not then the waters then collapse after they had passed through, thus destroying the army of Israel, of Egypt, as well as cutting them off? But here they're at a place where they can't find water, and they're, "Let's go back to Egypt." Keith Green wrote a fun little song back in the 70s and 80s called "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." As they got tired of manna, of their manicotti, and their bananas, and their manna burgers. Those are all things that he used in the song. But if we continue that story, that was manifested in many ways. Mentioned the complaints about manna. They had manna, all that they could eat. They said, but we want meat. So God gave them doves. Well, we want more. Testing God. But then we see it. But then we see it culminating in Exodus 32, in which Moses is up on Mount Sinai, hearing from the Lord, getting his law, and the people are getting impatient. And so they go to, they devise a plan, and Aaron contributes to it. It says, bring all your gold, and we will make a god to worship. A golden calf. They bow down before it. And it says, behold, the God who delivered us from Egypt. Most likely thinking Yahweh. But they made an image and worshiped before it. Of course, we know what happened after that. Great judgment. I'm assuming we know. Great judgment. As well as people getting swallowed up. And Aaron, of course, being challenged about it and saying, hey, the people just gave me all this gold. I threw it in the kiln and this came out. Continuing what happened in the garden. But we have here in Psalm 95 and in this passage are also in reference. We can look at the greater rebellion in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. For the seeds were laying there at Meribah and Massah. We see in Numbers 13 and 14 a great rebellion in which they were told to send spies into the land. And thus they did. The spies came back and said, surely the land is beautiful, full of milk and honey. But the people who are there are really strong and powerful. We're like grasshoppers in their midst. And so the people said, woe is us. Why did you bring us here? Did you bring us here to die? The people complained and rebelled. And they said, let us appoint someone else who will take them back to Egypt, who will take us back to Egypt. And God, speaking with Moses, said, I tire of these people. I'm going to smite them. And I'm going to start new with Moses, with you, Moses. But Moses interceded for the people. The Lord relented. This does not mean, of course, this was outside of God's knowledge. It's simply that's how God relates to us, communicates to us in that way. But it is all within his sovereignty. But God promised in that, that only Joshua and Caleb of that generation would enter into the promised land. That is the rest of which being spoken of. No one else would enter, including Moses, who himself also rebelled. For Moses, when he was commanded again to speak to that rock, he struck it again. Water came out, but the Lord was not pleased. You see, they were neglecting the revelation of God that came through Moses. We're going to see that Christ, being greater than Moses, is greater than Moses. So neglecting Christ is a far greater seriousness than neglecting Moses. For the Jews in the first century who were being tempted to return to Moses, he's saying that's not going to do you any good. For you're in someone who's greater than Moses. We also have, running through this section and entered here in verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Rest runs through the Old Testament. In fact, we have it in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, after God had created everything that we have in those 6 days. After it was all done, it says, and on the seventh day, God rested. And he actually references that later on in this section of Hebrews. The goal for Adam was to complete the work and rest, as God did in the garden. The goal for the Israelites was to complete the work and to rest. And just as Adam was to complete his work, rest, and failed, we see that Israel could not complete the work. Rooted in unbelief, but were destined because of their failings as a sinful people. For we see that later on in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 4, which it is asserted that the rest came through Joshua, the rest that came through Joshua and company entering into Canaan was not the rest that was ultimately promised, but a type. But there's a greater rest that is apprehended by faith, which is more than simply saying, at the right places, but a trusting in one, a resting in one, a turning to someone. A faith that also a faith that has a fruit of yielding to God. But this is a rest that is secured by one greater than Moses. And to neglect that one who is greater than Moses, to not hold on to him, is to not find that rest. It is only through Christ that that rest is. And that's expounded on later. And the remainder of this section, Psalm 95, this quote is expounded on in different ways from different angles. He quotes it several times. And he says, as it was just quoted in one place. Later on, it'll be dealt with later on in the passage and throughout the entire section. Now we turn our attention to the main exhortation that we have here in this first part of the section, which is actually what we have in 14 through the end of chapter 3, is also an extension of that. But we have, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The concern here is for the believers to whom are being written to take care. Most likely, like all the letters, this was intended to be read out loud when the people were assembled. They did not have copy machines. They didn't even have mimeographs where they could have them passed out to everyone to have their own copy. But rather, they were most likely read aloud at a public gathering. But it was, take care, lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart among you. There's no and between evil and unbelieving in the text, just simply an evil, unbelieving heart, these two working off of each other. That from that unbelieving heart comes evil. And a heart and human hearts are by their nature evil. And notice immediately, as we see in the next verse, this has to do with each other. Take care, brothers, lest there be any evil, unbelieving heart among you. Immediately you get the sense that it's saying, watch among yourselves. Not just simply me watching myself, but us watching ourselves. Me watching you, you watching me, and the believers in the church there, or churches to whom this was written, them watching one another in that context. And he says that explicitly so in just a moment. But the purpose is so not to depart from the living God. The cause of this departure is an unbelieving heart that is manifested in evil deeds. But ultimately, its root is found in an unbelieving heart. A heart that looks at the truth of Christ and all that he has done and says, I don't think so. I don't think so. One that does not turn to Christ and rest in him so that it might receive from him. Rather, the deceitfulness of sin, as is talked about in verse 13, whether that would be in terms of running to oneself and our own things that we can touch and see and hear, or in terms of it was so much easier to live lives without Christ. That is all the mark of a heart that is unbelieving. It is also a departure from the living God. Not just simply from God, but from the living God. It's contrast with what else is out there. If it had depart from the living God, what else is out there? The dead gods, which really aren't gods at all. That's all that is out there. If it is not Christ, then what is it going to be? Isaiah chapter 40 through 45 spends some time doing some comical mocking of the idols that were all around Israel and that Israel itself participated in. Say the craftsman works very hard and cuts a piece of wood and forms it. But then that God has to be carried on the backs of the people. And that God needs to be fed and it needs to be given nourishment. But the Lord says, I carry you, and I have fed you, and I have nourished you. This departure is departing, rejecting, turning away from this reality. To quote John Owen, that Jesus of Nazareth, poor and despised as he was in the world, was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who is both Lord and Christ. That by the obedience, death, and bloodshedding of the same Jesus, who is crucified and slain, our redemption, forgiveness of sins, deliverance from the wrath to come, righteousness and acceptation with God, to be obtained, and by him only, that the way and means whereby forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and acceptance with God for sinners is obtained by this Jesus Christ, is that by the sacrifice of himself, his death and bloodshedding, with the punishment for sin which he voluntarily underwent, God was atoned, his justice satisfied, his law fulfilled, and that because he had ordered, in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty, with the will and consent of Christ himself, to charge all the sin of all the elect upon him, and to accept of his obedience for them, he undertaking to be their surety and redeemer. And as we continue through the book of Hebrews, we see this more and more as Christ is compared and contrasted with what came before. The temptation is to return to the Mosaic covenant. And that is to reject the atonement of Christ. It is to say the atonement of Christ is not sufficient. The life of Christ is not sufficient. He says explicitly in chapter 10, for the blood of goats and bulls, they cannot take away your sin. All they did was serve as a temporal restraint of judgment for life in the land, as a testimony of what would come in Christ Jesus. There were types. But once the thing that the shadow points to has come, there's no returning to the shadow. The shadow no longer does anything. And while for us it's not to return to turn to the Mosaic Covenant, because I don't think any of us were of a Hebraic persuasion. Outside of Christ is what? Dead gods. Things that can do nothing for us. And if we have Christ, we have everything we need. And as we're going to see as we persuade, as we continue through Hebrews, the author is of great confidence that those to whom he is writing truly do have faith. He's giving them exhortations. Also among those who have heard and are teetering. For when a heart is made evil by unbelief, which is the default status of the human race, that's the resting heart rate of humanity, is to turn from God to all sorts of other things and to find pride in ourselves and our accomplishments. That's human beings' resting heart rate. That's an evil, unbelieving heart. It revolts from the living God. We must also remember that, my brothers and sisters, that the devil is very crafty. As we learn in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 14, that he is an angel of light, presents himself as an angel of light. For he says, "What am I doing? And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, guiding themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light." What does that mean for the devil to be an angel of light? But that is to disguise himself as an angel of light. Simply this, he disguises himself in garbs of just enough truth about the things that we really care about to move us off course. Do you really care about some things that are of righteous causes? Good. But watch out. That's probably how the devil will be tempting you. For we must be wary of the temptations to distract us from Christ, to distract us individually and distract us as a corporate body from Christ Jesus, and to turn to other things, even good things, when placed in a level that they should not be. I fear that around us, and people from many different persuasions, that we may be seeing some of that. I feel it in my own heart as well. And then he says now, moves on to the one another aspect explicitly. He says, watch lest there be any unbelieving heart among you. Instead of there being an unbelieving heart among you, he says, but exhort one another or encourage one another. Exhort and encourage actually have very similar meanings. The idea is that you're pushing somebody forward in the way they should go. But exhort one another. To exhort one another according to the day. What's translated as every day or day by day is simply translated according to the day. It emphasizes the continuity of it. This is not just something, okay, I've done my watching and I've done my exhortation and now I'm done. Or so I've been exhorted, okay, I'm done. But rather, no, it is a continuous idea. It's a continuous pursuit and activity that does not see an end as long as we live in this age. As long as we live while it is still called today, as he says, let us exhort one another. As long as it is called today. And what is it when, and what is it the psalm that is quoted says, today if you hear his voice, the means of exhortation is the voice of God, which is found in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, Genesis through Revelation. My brothers and sisters, that is the voice of God. It is not merely the human author who speaks to us in Hebrews. It's not merely Paul who speaks to us in 1 Corinthians. It is the Holy Spirit who says. And then it is exhorting, encouraging one another. We are to watch, which is the implication, we watch one another, and then we exhort one another. We sometimes will say, well, I'm not my brother's keeper. Well, the person who was challenging that was a person who had just murdered his brother, Cain. We are our brother's keeper. And this may be harder for us to hear, our brothers are our keeper too. We are our brother's keeper, and our brothers are our keepers and sisters. Brothers is using in the royal sense here. Believers in Christ Jesus. That we must recognize that we are in need of others to watch out for us, and others are in need for us to watch out for them. That's part of being a church. That's part of being a community of faith. Part of being an assembly of Christians. The worst thing that we can do is to try to go it alone, even while being part of a church. It's one of the worst things we can do, is to go it alone and try to fix it ourselves. Rather, we need to be exhorted. The Christian life, my brothers and sisters, is not a John Wayne experience. Carl Truman, whom I've quoted, and I think some of you are reading some of his things, an article recently that he wrote. he wrote at the Ethics and Public Policy Center. He was writing primarily about all of the various different ways people are identifying themselves today. Men identifying as women, women identifying as men, people identifying as animals. He calls that expressive individualism. That is rooted in this idea that where one finds their fulfillment is in expressing our psychological is an expression of our psychological inmost desires, and that's really where our humanity lies. But it's rooted in what he calls expressive individualism, and this idea that it's just me. All that matters is me. And all that matters is that I do me. I recently read someone who expressed a desire, who's probably on the other side of things, who said, I just want other people's decisions to have no impact on me, and I want my decisions to have no impact on them. And I think, what world do you live in? People don't exist in vacuums. But on that speaking, because then Carl Truman has this way of dealing with them, and then he kind of spirals around and then brings it to us and how we're affected by it. But he says, on the excessive individualism that has governed our consciences for many years, not just the last 10, but many, many years. And that is now bearing its fruit all around us. He says of it, it's built on a myth that we are born free rather than the obvious fact that we are born utterly dependent and spend our lives being dependent upon others to lesser and greater degrees. And even so much more in the Christian life. And so what does this exhortation that we are called upon to give one another, that we are called upon to receive from one another, of what does it consist? Well, it's found in greater detail in the following words in the following section, but it has to do with what has come before in the text. Going back to chapter 2 and verse 1, the first part of chapter 2, it is of utmost folly to neglect such a great salvation. Utmost folly to neglect such a thing. It is to pay attention to what we have heard, as was said in chapter 2 and verse 1. It is being called upon to keep looking to Christ with a spiritual tunnel vision, to not be distracted from Him. For when, as the Hebrew Christians were facing in their day, and he says of the groups to whom he's writing, that you haven't resisted to the point of bloodshed, there were those who have. And the Hebrew Christians were failing in the face of that. They were being tempted, saying, it may be easier just to go back. And this exhortation is to continue on as long as it is today, through in perpetuity. There's never a time when we need not be reminded to look to Christ. That's why every sermon should have the gospel. That's why we should observe the Lord's Supper. That's why we should be baptized. They all point us to Christ. It is why we should engage in the fellowship of the saints. It is why we should pray, for it is all that which points us to Christ. It is why we should preach the gospel to ourselves, as Martin Luther said. It is why we should always remember to be hopeful in Christ in tribulation, and to be thankful in prosperity. And still also to be thankful in the difficulties too. As we'll see in coming passages, it's found in the call to believe the gospel and turning from our false gods. And the Christian is called upon not just to have believed the gospel, but to be believing the gospel, to be holding on to Christ, turning from our false gods. As we'll see, those who did not enter the rest did not enter because of unbelief. And this is the great sin with which we are tempted. It is to forget the great promises of God and to turn to other things. Over and over, that was the folly of Israel in their story. Over and over. Turning to false gods. Why? Because they forgot God's promises. Because they neglected His promise. They turned to the false gods. They turned to the Baals. You may say Baal. They turned to the Asherahs. Because they forgot the promise of God. We must ensure that we are indeed being exhorted and exhorting each other to hold on to Christ. To not be distracted by all those shiny things, metaphorically speaking, that are begging for our attention. And all around, I see people stepping onto the precipice. I feel it in my own heart to go that way. There are some who change the gospel in order to accommodate their desires for a more just world. Others neglecting the gospel to pursue some sort of obsession with a no-restraints freedom that is all about me, myself, and I. No those who would substitute some sort of idea of liberty for Christian faithfulness. I'm tempted in that regard. How important then is it for us to participate in church life, to be together, to engage in fellowship, to hear the law and the gospel preached, to see the gospel in the sacraments? It is all important for us to lay hold of Christ and to help each other lay hold of Christ. I myself, if I don't see someone for a while and I'm not getting responses to my messages, I start fretting. Not fretting because, oh, are they leaving us? Of course, that's always a concern when that happens. But more fretting of, are they okay? Are they neglecting Christ? Are they still walking with Him? And we are to take care, as we'll see, because of the ramifications, so that we may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, brothers and sisters, we have a great gospel in Christ Jesus, a good word given to us. In closing, we can't turn from it. We must not turn from it. And as we'll see in coming passages, we must recognize all that we share, that we have in Christ, that we might hold to our original or the foundation of our reality firm to the end. For to not hold on to that is to not believe that. It's to believe something far inferior that cannot save. But brothers and sisters, so let us then exhort one another, and let us willing to be exhorted in order that we might take care to watch that there might not be any evil or unbelieving heart. And I see that in ways that happen in our church. There's all from conversations that I have, and I know that people are doing that with one another in different ways. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. But I would encourage you, do so more and more. Hold on to help each other hold on to Christ. And so let us pray. Our Father, our Lord, and our God, you have given to us the glorious gospel of our risen Savior, our risen Lord. So help us, O Lord, that we might joyfully receive the good news of Christ for ourselves, and that we might gratefully and joyfully, O Lord, share it with others, that we might give glory to you. For it is by your grace alone by which we live. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.